So after the feast, since we got back from the feast, I was considering what would be a message that would align and follow up well after the messages that we just heard at the feast. Hopefully everybody had wonderful messages. And I thought of the message today. I've done this before, and it's one I like to give every 4 or 5 years after the feast. It aligns well. Some of you may have heard some of these things before. But as the feast ended early on Monday evening this week, the lessons from the holy days are still fresh in our minds, still fresh in our minds. So today's message should be appropriate in that it follows the feast message quite well. And it has some unique aspects as we move from the last great day, which we had on Monday, and we ended the annual festival cycle, because we just ended the annual festival cycle, and we're looking forward to the spring ones already, at least I am, and they'll come upon us soon. But today I'd like to give a survey, a survey of the Gospel of John, as the Gospel of John is a timely post-feast message, very timely. So you always think about what can I give after the feast that's appropriate, and this one, I believe, is a very appropriate message to have right after the feast. So the title of the message is The Holy Days and More Found in the Gospel of John. The Holy Days and More Found in the Gospel of John. So the Gospel of John is well suited for a post-feast message for several reasons, as I just said. One is that the Apostle John builds the accounts of his gospel around the festival periods. I'm not sure you may have known that, you've heard that, or seen that, but the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, builds the accounts of what he records around the festival periods. And we'll see other indicators of things he did. That was very interesting. Using the word seven, he covers seven festival periods in the gospel, six of which are holy days. He covers seven specific signs. So seven signs. He has seven signs, and we'll see that mentioned, that he put specific things in there as signs. And he had seven I am statements. We'll review those if we have time. And this, with all those here, and I think those are online, those at home that couldn't make it, this is a very, very good message for those who mark their Bibles up in different ways. So this is one for marking up where you might want to see holy days. This is where you see holy days in the New Testament, specifically in John. And there's other things we'll see. You might want to, circle the I am statements. You might want to circle or mark the signs as John puts them in there. And there's another word that I won't give you right now, but it's all through the Gospel of John. 86 times this word is put in there. And there's only two chapters. This one word does not appear in the Gospel of John. And that by itself, which I'll mention later on, what the word is, and see if you can guess. Some of you have heard this before, I'm sure, but it's 86 times, so you have a purpose of why John uses this word. And you'll see what it means anyway soon. So we'll see this word and the way John uses it as a very central theme and significant today as we see the fall, feast, holy days kind of behind us now. And we begin to look forward. And by the way, just look forward. Put this in your calendars if you haven't. Passover is on the evening of April 4th. So if you're looking forward, it's a little ways ahead of us, but I'll be honest before, start thinking ahead, thinking forward. April 4th, Tuesday, is Passover. So before we get into the Gospel of John, the survey of the Gospel, it may be helpful to provide some background on the Gospel of John, as it helps to understand the context and purpose of why John wrote what he did. Why did he include what he did in the Gospel of John? And you'll see why I asked that question in a moment. The Gospel of John was written quite a bit later than the other three Gospels. So the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written 2 or 3 decades earlier than when John wrote the Gospel of John. Those are called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So I think everybody knows that, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're called Synoptic because those three have similar events recorded. They all have very similar events. If you ever take a class called Life and Teachings of Jesus Christ, which I did, and you have a book on the Gospels, so that, you know, you'll see that Matthew, Mark, and Luke line up with most of the same accounts. And John, the Gospel of John, doesn't necessarily include all the same accounts. In fact, he doesn't include only a few of the same accounts. Just to give you, and we'll talk about why he did that in a moment, but let me just give you a little bit of background. Matthew had a high number of references from the book of Isaiah and was written with the Jews in mind. And that would have connected, the Gospel of Matthew would have connected very much with the Jews because it had a lot of references to Isaiah. A lot of references to Isaiah in the book of Matthew. And most think Matthew was written first, the first gospel written, and it's put first in order. Many believe Mark was written to support Peter preaching the gospel. Now, if you think about that, Mark, who would he have gotten the accounts from? Well, Peter. And Peter was a very direct individual, and he had a certain tone in the way he spoke. You can see that in how it's recorded. And Mark is it's the shortest gospel, and it's more to the point, more direct, and that's kind of how Peter was. And so Mark thought is that the gospel of Mark was to support Peter in what he was asked to do, to go to the circumcised, the tribes of Israel and the Jews, and that's who he went and preached the gospel to. Luke was with Paul. Remember, Luke was with Paul. And many think his gospel was to support Paul's preaching the gospel as he traveled to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the uncircumcised, it says. And he wrote Acts and Luke. Many people think Luke and Acts is a two-part volume of the history of the church and the gospel. And if you read Luke, it really presents things in a certain way that would be much more presentable to the non-Israelites. You know, it had a certain way of presenting things. Salvation to all, not just to Israel. So that's the way Luke is kind of set up is written. Now, John wrote his gospel decades later than the other gospels and wrote his gospel when he was quite old. He's very old when he wrote it. Now, did John need to record the same events that are listed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? They were already established. There were three gospels. He would have been aware of them. He didn't have to repeat the same stories, the same events, same accounts. And John wrote his gospel one of the last eyewitnesses of Jesus and his ministry, death, and resurrection. He would have been one of the last ones still alive, certainly among the apostles, if you understand everything right. Christ died, we generally agree, on 31 AD. And John, we believe, wrote the gospel, his gospel around 85 AD, or possibly even a bit later. Some resources show between 85 and 90 AD. John would have been quite up there in years. He would have been 80 or 90 years of age at this point when he wrote the Gospel of John. Now, at the time of writing the Gospel of John, a whole generation had passed since the time of Jesus being in the flesh and being crucified and resurrected. John, as I mentioned, is probably, or very likely, the only one alive on the planet at that time who had spoken to Jesus, been with him 3.5 years, ate with Jesus, taught by Jesus, and knew Jesus firsthand. He knew all the accounts of his death and resurrection. Now, in theory, I suppose, you know, when Christ said, bring one of the children, you know, bring the children to him, and he held them, they might have been alive. But nobody was alive, likely at this point in time, when John wrote his gospel, that was certainly an apostle. The apostles have all, at this point, died. He's the last one. And he's writing to a new generation. So John is very, you know, he had a unique view into the life of Jesus Christ, who he was, taught by Christ. And now he's an older person, right? Much older. Much older. He's still, you know, he's grown and he's been the Holy Spirit working with him and in him. He has a very mature way of looking at things. He's up and he's 90 or 85 years old when he writes it. When you think about John, along with Peter and James, are the three disciples. So It's one of the three disciples, along with Peter and James, who had, you might say, you know, this Christ, we're in Christ's inner circle. Christ's inner circle. I know some have talked to me and said, well, I don't like the inner circle, you know, category. But the reality is, James, John, and Peter really were brought into some very unique, special moments that only Christ, that Christ or Jesus Christ brought them into. The Transfiguration, for one. Only those three were there. There was, remember when Christ, Jesus after his Passover, the last Passover, he wanted to go pray. And he brought the disciples with him. But then he brought those three and said, be with me, stay with me. So John, along with the other two, would have had a very special awareness and relationship with Christ. And John's called the one that, you know, he's referred to as the disciple that Jesus loved. Of course, he loved all disciples, right? But he had a special relationship, in a sense, because many people think John was the youngest disciple, the youngest apostle, and you can sort of think about, well, the kind of relationship Christ, or Jesus Christ had with him, maybe like a younger brother, but he had a very comfortable relationship. He knew John in a certain way, and they had a connection in a certain way that John really understood aspects that nobody else alive at that moment had at that point in time when he was 90 years old. So John, you might say, had a front row seat to Jesus Christ that at that point nobody else had. Everybody else only was hearsay. It was only hearsay and things that were, they were taught to them or told to them. John had seen it. He was an eyewitness. So John has a theme and a message in his gospel to address the Gnostic and false ideas that became rampant in the, you know, around 80 or 90 AD, Gnostic ideas were really hitting the church. And really that's what John's hitting on many cases. Who was Jesus Christ? Who really was Christ? The nature of God. And we'll see that in a moment. Let's go to John 1:1 just to see this. John 1:1, we see John does not begin with the birth of Jesus Christ or his physical parents. Or his lineage. You know, that's already been done, right? That's already been done by Matthew and Luke in their Gospels. Already done. You know, Matthew and Luke start at his birth and his lineage. But John wants to show us something different, very different. That's already been done. He wants to show something different because John starts at the very beginning of who Jesus really was. Again, this is the things that he had to clarify. He had to show because of the time frame that he was living in. And even today, we still have confusion on this very subject. So John 1:1, he writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and made without, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or overcome it. So John would have clearly understood that the Jews would have looked at Genesis 1:1 as the beginning. But John is showing before that beginning, in Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there was the Word. So John is documenting who Jesus really was, and leaving no doubt that Jesus was God, the Word, Logos. In the beginning was the Word. And John is going to the beginning, long before Genesis 1 and 1-2. So Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-2, you know, that I think we all know, that's really about the beginning of, it starts really the beginning of the universe, and then we see the creation, we see that it stated in verse 2 that the earth became without form and void, null and void, tohu and bohu. And it wasn't created by that, wasn't created that way, became that way. And then we see going on in Genesis really what was, really should be called the recreation week. Right? That's when, you know, we start to see the beginning of what we see today, how the earth became as it is, as we see it. But John goes back to the beginning, way beyond that point in time in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. He says the Word was with God and the Word was God. Now, John is leaving no doubt about who Jesus the Christ is. And he goes on and says, all things in verse 3, all things were made through him and without him. Made through him and without him, nothing was made that was made. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Interestingly, Paul makes a similar statement in Colossians 1:16. It says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. In the Word, it says, was life, and the life was the light of man. Again, John's very skillfully connecting some things here. In Genesis 1, verse 3 and 4, it talks about light and darkness. John's using the same concept of physical light, but the Word was spiritual light. In verse 6, John overlaps with the other Gospels to show that John the Baptist was a witness to the light, the true light that made the world, yet the world did not know him. Verse 12 introduces the purpose of the Word coming. Verse 12, this is a very important verse. This is the one I would certainly highlight or mark. He says, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you think about it, this is really grace defined in many ways. Grace defined. You know, it says that, it wasn't by flesh and blood or somebody else's will to have this happen. It was but by God. And he gave the right to become children. This is, another really, if you're looking at grace, this is a really great verse, just to say, in a way, defines grace. You know, God's just on his own deciding to do this. Not because he looked down and saw you or me and said, that is a really great person. And I think I'm going to have to come up with a plan to have them become the children of God. He, out of his own will, decided to do this. It wasn't anything that we did. Nothing we did. It was grace. This is a good place to put grace by here and say this is really defines how God's grace in works. In verse 14 of chapter 1, we see the connection to the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know if you know that or not, but verse 14, let me show you where that is. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt. The Greek word for dwelt means tabernacle. Tabernacle. And we just kept the Feast of Tabernacles. To dwell as in a tent is the meaning of tabernacle, to dwell in a tent. Now, John would have understood, many in that day would have understood the connection of the word tabernacle being used in this context. It's the same Greek word that John uses in Revelation 21:3 when John records, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. The Word came and dwelt among us in the flesh. He talked, he walked, he ate, slept, and worked, and taught. He tabernacled, he dwelt, he tabernacled among us. So we understand the Apostle John is the last of the apostles and eyewitnesses of seeing Jesus Christ, Jesus in the flesh, seeing him die, and then seeing him raised from the dead and alive. Now, God gave the apostles a unique command to be eyewitnesses. Now, it's important to understand this as well. Let's turn to Acts 1 to see what he told the apostles. The disciples became apostles. Acts 1. To be witnesses. And what was their criteria to be a witness? Acts 1, verse 1. Again, tying the thoughts together. Luke, if you read Luke and Acts together, you'll see it's sort of a, again, two-part volume. And here we see the second part being brought in. Acts 1. And he starts a similar way as Luke. So Acts 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Very good thing. He chose them. Did they choose him? If you notice, I mean, God chooses people. That you don't choose him. He had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he spent 40 more days with his disciples, the apostles, the ones that became them, and was with them, and he spoke of the kingdom of God. This is what he did, spending time with the apostles after he was resurrected and before Pentecost. 40 days speaking to them on the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Very important. What did Christ speak about? The kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom of God. All right, Acts 1:8. So let's keep going down. It says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. He's talking to the apostles. Who is he talking to? The apostles. And where? In Jerusalem, and all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And that is exactly what the apostles did. They started out in Jerusalem, didn't they? On Pentecost, 31 AD. Then they went into all of Judea. And then you see in Acts, they went to Samaria. And then you see them go into all parts of the world, everywhere they could possibly go. And there is tradition, you know, some of it's hard to prove, show exactly, but there is tradition where all the apostles went, you know, all around the known world at that time. And that's an interesting study on its own. But that's what they did. They carried out their mission. They did exactly what Christ told them to do as an apostle. Now let's look at the a key requirement to be an apostle. And we see this being brought out in Acts 1:21. When they had to go through a process to figure out who is going to replace Judas Iscariot. Who is going to replace him? And there's criteria. Couldn't just be anybody. There's criteria of who could replace Judas Iscariot. And they had to have 12. Why do they have to have 12? Well, it's a number of government. They also, you know, a lot of things Christ told them that they knew 12 was important. You know, their names would be written in the temple. Well, you couldn't have 11. You had to have 12. So there's all these things that the reason why they had to have 12 is, and they had to get one person to replace Judas. Acts 1:21 says, therefore, and this is the criteria of how they chose who would replace Judas Iscariot. Therefore, these men who have accompanied us all the time. So this is a person that's been with them all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So he had more than 12 disciples. We know that. But so these are the people that was with them at the beginning, it says, and it was in and out among us. Verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John. So they had a point in time. Who was with us from the very beginning, from the point where Jesus was baptized? To the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So the two people, Joseph and Matthias, the two candidates, both have been there from the beginning of Christ's ministry and was with them all the time and saw him resurrected. So in that context, the Apostle John, in his final years, was fulfilling his commission as an apostle and as an eyewitness of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead in his gospel. As an apostle, he could write that. He was one of the, at that time he wrote that. I mean, there was nobody else, I don't think, on the earth. I mean, certainly no apostles that could do that. And he had to write the gospel from a different perspective angle than the other three were written. The Apostle John, 50 years later, is writing the gospel to show the truth of who Jesus was from the only one still there with firsthand knowledge. And he had to write it because there needed to be some things understood that the other three didn't cover. So with this brief overview, let's now review John's account and centered around seven festival accounts. So if you want to put this also in your notes, we generally think this was 28 AD. So I'm going to start off in John 2:13 And that's the Passover of 28 AD. So if you go through John, all the holy days that are mentioned line up until you get to 31 AD, the last Passover. So I may not put dates in all of these, but just to kind of get a starting point. And we generally all agree, most of us agree, most people agree on the Church of God that Jesus Christ began his ministry on the fall of 27 AD. So here we are at 28 AD, the first Passover into his ministry. Passover is mentioned here. So here we see Passover mentioned, John 2:13. Now this is the first of seven accounts. The first one mentioned by John is in John 2, verse 13. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So let's notice something very interesting that John records in verse 14 and 17. So if you're there with me in John 2, let's go to 14 and 17. Now, he's going to Passover. He's going up to leavened bread to keep it there in Jerusalem. And the reason why I say up, right, he's in Galilee. If you look at a map, it looks like you're going south. But you go up to Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem, if you've been there, you sort of drive up to it, sort of on a plane. It's not sort of in the lower part of the country. It's sort of up. And you sort of go up to it. That's how the phrase is, you go up to it. So from Galilee, even though you're going south, you go up to Jerusalem. And verse 14, notice this. Verse 14, "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.'" Very emphatic. "Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" So let me ask, what do we do every Passover, before every Passover? And oven bread. We clean up our homes, don't we? Clean up our homes. We clean up the homes. We clean up, get all the leaven out. And Jesus is, in a sense, cleaning out the leaven of his father's home. He's cleaning things out that are not godly in his father's house. So he's doing this on Passover and leavened bread. All right, let's keep going. Chapter 2, verse 23. John adds more that ties into the Passover and peace of leavened bread. John 2, verse 23. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Notice that during this time, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. So we go to John 3, verse 1. John 3, verse 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know,'" right? And we'll think about this in a minute. We'll cover this in a moment later on if we get to it. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And then Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So it's very interesting. Nicodemus tells him this. And he goes right to something that Nicodemus needs to understand. But this is a teaching from the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's saying this during leavened bread. Being born again, to be begotten with the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, he says, "Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit.'" A very key understanding for the days of leavened bread. Becoming a new man, as Paul calls it, turning from the flesh to spiritual orientation and mindset. It was during the days of leavened bread that Jesus stated the very well-known verse of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus as the Passover lamb and the blood of the Lamb of God. The blood is why the sentence of death passes over us, right? The blood. And just like the Passover lamb in Egypt and the blood passed over the Egyptians, the blood of Christ being applied to our sins allows our sins to be covered over, or not to have the death sentence applied to us. So again, so this is the first holy day mentioned in John. Let's go to the next one, number two, chapter four. This is the Pentecost time frame. Now, it takes a little bit of detective work to see this, but chapter four and the account of the Samaritan woman took place in the time frame of Pentecost. Verse three, let's show this to you. We see that after Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus departs Jerusalem. So he leaves. So we just read that account. He leaves Jerusalem to go back to Galilee. John 4, verse 3. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So interesting. So Jesus got tired. He had to sit down. He wanted some water. He's wearied from his journey. So how do we deduce this account is around the time of Pentecost? Well, we know it's after Passover and unleavened bread, and Jesus has left Jerusalem. So we drop down to verse 35, John 4:35, and this is what Jesus says: "Do you not say there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. If you look at the time of the harvest, the seventh month and time we celebrate the fall holy days, and subtract 4 months, what month are we in? Well, we're in month three. Month three. And Pentecost always falls in the third month of the religious calendar. Now, we have to count. It may not fall on the same day. That's for sure. But if you do it, it always falls in the third Hebrew month, religious calendar, the third month of the religious calendar. So we can see, well, we're around Pentecost based on what Jesus said. Now, the Apostle John includes in this period an account that's very much part of the Pentecost message. Verse 13 and 14, chapter 4. Jesus answers and said to her, this is the Samaritan woman, "Whoever drinks of the water, or this water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." And verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Pentecost is when God gave the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to those who believed. And the New Testament church, or the ecclesia, the called out ones, the New Testament church began. With God's Spirit, one can then worship in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. Worship with spiritual orientation and understanding. All right, let's go to the next reference to a holy day, chapter 5. It says the Feast of the Jews. Well, it doesn't specifically say, but we can determine what feast this was. We'd be fairly certain what feast it was. Well, it's after Pentecost. What's after Pentecost? Well, we're back to the fall holy days again. So John 5:1. After this, we're moving on in time. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So he's going back to Jerusalem. And it's the feast. It doesn't say which one it is, but we can feel fairly good about the fact that it is most likely the fall feast, just based on the timing of it. And since there is a time sequence in the Gospel of John, again, this would be a fall feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, let's see what he says and see a tie-in to the fall feast, Feast of Tabernacles message that we would hear, something we'd hear most likely at the feast. John 5, verse 2. John 5, verse 2. 2, 7. We see Jesus heals a man unable to walk for 38. So this, through this John 5, we see Jesus heals a man unable to walk for 38 years. In verse 8, he tells the man, rise, take up your bed and walk. Healing the physical broken will be the greatly needed at the beginning of the millennium. So we see a millennial type things going on. He's healing those that are broken physically and maybe even mentally, for sure. That's what Christ says. He's going to the feast and he's doing these things. And notice in verse 14, Jesus said to the healed man, see, you have been made well, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. So the physical healing in the millennium will be widespread. And along with the teaching of living God's way will occur. So again, just like we heard at the feast, teaching God's way, there is going to be healing. A lot of healing going on in the millennium. But there's also, like, don't sin anymore. You know, teaching people how not to sin, how to have good benefits, how to live by God's way, how to live godly lives. And that's exactly what Jesus does right here. John 5, verse 24, let's keep going. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This certainly is a fall festival message. Those in the graves who hear his voice at Christ's return as pictured at trumpets. And those who hear his voice as pictured on the last great day. Now, John doesn't state what part of the fall feast Jesus says this, but the next fall feast that we'll see in chapter 7, we have no doubt what day Christ makes, says a very important statement. But before we go there, let's go to the fourth festival. So now we're on the fourth account, and that's in chapter 6. We're back at Passover again, right? We're going through the fall holy days, back at Passover. Passover. And we're at John 6, 4. John 6, 4, Passover. So it says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? So what is Jesus teaching at this time of Passover period, this Passover period, which is, in my notes, have 30 AD, the one Passover before he dies, the one before, the bread of life. He's teaching the bread of life, the living bread. John 6:51, he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. John 6:35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So John's giving additional understanding of the days of unleavened bread. He's using this account, which occurred during Passover, and he's giving us more understanding. He's including this. Christ is the bread of life, the living bread that we partake of. John specifically records this for us so we can have a deeper understanding of Passover and the meaning of unleavened bread. Let's go to the fifth festival season in John. And that's the last Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus observed while he was among us in the flesh, while he was here in the flesh. John, let's go to chapter 7. Chapter 7, the Feast of Tabernacles. John 7, verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. In verse 10, we see Jesus went to Jerusalem. Verse 14, we see that he's teaching about the middle of the feast. So maybe it's the fourth day. Verse 16, he says, my doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me. He said, and he said this after the Jews marveled at the depth of his teaching. So he's going there and they're just like, can't believe the depth of what he's saying. He's got understanding that they've never heard before. And they've got all these very, very well-educated and learned rabbis, and he's going teaching things that they have not heard. They marveled at the depth of his teaching. So let's go to verse 37, John 7:37. And it says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So notice, on the last great day, the mega day, that's what that means, the mega day, the last holy day, it means it's great, of the religion, and it's called the last great day, the mega day, because it's the last holy day of the year. And Jesus, with a loud voice, says something remarkable. Anyone who comes to me, who thirsts, can come to me and drink. Anyone. And that's really the primary, or one of the primary meanings of the last great day, the eighth day of the feast. Anyone can come. And that's not true today, right? We know that. That's not true. We have to read John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. But here we see anyone who can come. And this is the understanding of the first fruits, is John 6:44, that only a few today are being drawn to God, that are invited, called, and hopefully faithful. But on the last great day, the eighth day, the last holy day of the year, of this annual cycle, we see a different situation where anyone who chooses can come to Jesus and drink of living water. John also includes the account of the adulteress. If you go going on the next day, if you go into it, the scenario, and you see the adulteress coming before Jesus and is given an opportunity in this time frame. Christ didn't condemn that person. He says, just sin, go and sin no more. Well, what's going to be the message in the last, of the last great day, the eighth day, where everybody's resurrected? Yeah, you sinned. But go and sin no more. Everybody's going to be coming up with, you're guilty. You didn't do a good, like all of us at some point in our lives, we will be resurrected and they'll be, you're deemed, yeah, you made a mistake, you sinned. But you then will say, go and sin no more. The last great day pushes all who have sinned to come before God and sin no more, have the opportunity. We also see that in chapter 8, that a man blind from birth is healed. Spiritual blindness from the birth being removed in the last great day, period. All who have ever lived and died without an invitation from God to come to him will be removed. Everybody who's got the spiritual blindness, as you might say, all those who even never heard the name of Christ, all those who live in some place where long before Christianity, long before Christ was even known, all these people will get an opportunity. Anyone who comes. And John includes this in his gospel on the last holy day of the annual religious cycle to provide understanding on what this day means. This is the last Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus would observe in the flesh. He's being very clear on what he's saying. The next holy day, the next spring holy days after this is when Jesus is crucified and resurrected. So he's getting towards the end of his life here. In between the Feast of Tabernacles, which we believe is 30 AD, and the spring holy days in 31 AD, John fills in some detail around the Feast of Dedication in the winter. And as the next Passover approaches, you see the account of Lazarus. So the Feast of Dedication, or as we might say Hanukkah, is during the winter. And it acknowledges for the Jews the rededication of the temple during the time of the Maccabees. And he includes this in chapter 10, verse 22, Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah. And Jesus says, I and my Father and I are one, in verse 30, which greatly upset the Jews. And after this, we see Jesus on the outskirts of Jerusalem and the account of Lazarus. All right, let's keep going on. Verse number 7, chapter 11, verse 55. Chapter 11, verse 55, the seventh holy day season mentioned here, or seventh festival season. I don't want to include the Hanukkah. So don't come and say Hanukkah's not a holy day. It isn't. But he does include it here among as the Jews do keep it, kind of like how we think we keep Thanksgiving. So people come to me and say, well, should we keep Hanukkah? Well, if you're Jewish, you should feel free to keep it. It acknowledges something very important to the Jewish community. But number seven, the seventh festival acknowledged here is 1155, chapter 11, verse 55. It says, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. John goes into great detail of Jesus with his disciples before, during, and after Passover. So John, he knows what's included in the Synoptic Gospels. He goes into great detail on the Passover for what purpose? It's for our understanding, so for us to understand. And that we would never have, without John, we would never have these things understood. He includes so much more detail. The prayers to the Father, the accounts give us much more deeper understanding. The foot washing, and all the things that went on the last night before he's crucified at the Passover. A lot of detail there. When you read this at Passover, John does this in a way that the other Gospels do not. All right, this is a very quick review of how in the Gospel of John reflects the accounts around the festival days that we find in the Bible. All right, let's move on to some other things that John does. I said more, right? What did John, the title of it was, the festival of holy days and more. So let's go look at the more part. John also includes seven specific signs in his gospel. Let's look at the end of the gospel as it shows us that John includes specific signs in his gospel. Let's go to John 20, verse 30. This is why John wrote it. John wrote the gospel of John for a specific reason. John 20, verse 30. John writes here, and truly Jesus did many other signs. So he did a lot of signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So he didn't include them. But these, verse 31, he says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we see John puts in seven specific signs to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. So let's look at these. Let's take a look at the first sign. Look at the first sign. Just go back to John 2. Back to John 2. And here we see the first sign. We'll go through seven signs that John includes. John 2, verse 7. John writes, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to them, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. John 2:11. This is the beginning of the signs Jesus did. So it's the first one John records. This is the beginning of the signs Jesus did. All right, so you can put in your Bible if you want, your notes, sign number one. Let's go to another one, and we'll recap these at the end. Let's go to another one. John, the next one, number two, John 4:49. Then the nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. And they're so excited. He was, very excited. You can see that, how it's written. But let's drop down to John 4:54. This, again, is the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea to Galilee. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So again, this is the second one, number two. All right, let's go to the third one. John 5, verse 5. healing the crippled man. John 5, verse 5. Now, a certain man was there who had had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. So that's the third sign that he did, that John records. All right, the next one, number four. I'm not going to read the whole one, but John 6, 4, verse 11. This is the fourth one. Feeding of 5,000. That would have been quite the miracle. Feeding 5,000 people at one time. And it's a miracle, all the bread. But let's go. So you know that story very well. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But I'm going to drop down to verse 14. It says, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" So they saw a sign. They saw something Jesus did. It was a sign to them. They saw it clearly. They could not deny it. And they saw that something very incredible happened. 5,000 people being fed with a very little bit of food. That would have been quite the sign, you remember. All right, that's number four. Number five is John 9:1. We referenced this before. Let's read it in detail. John 9, verse 1. Maybe let's reference 9:1. This is the healing of the blind man. That was right after John 7:37. The blind man was healed, and he asked him all about it. And he said in verse 6, John 9:1, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Is there any water here by chance? Any water? Nearby? Oh, thank you. I knew there was likely some water. Just didn't pick it up on the way. All right. Thank you very much. All right. So the healing of the blind man. Was the fifth sign of miracle that could not be denied by the rabbis. The rabbis saw, they knew what happened. They knew this man. They knew he was blind, and they saw him healed. And let's keep going. Number six, Lazarus rises from the dead. Number six, the sixth sign. John 11, verse 14. I'm not going to read the whole section here, but this is where Lazarus is dead. And Martha, Mary and Martha are his sisters. And he says in verse 21, "Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.'" And verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, something very interesting, if you notice this, Martha said to him back, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So she had understanding that, oh, at the last day, the last great day, everybody's going to have an opportunity to rise and have an opportunity. There is a resurrection. All right, so that's number six, Lazarus being brought back from the dead, being brought in by Jesus Christ, a sign that, again, that everybody knew Lazarus. Everybody was there mourning on behalf of Lazarus. So again, something that's clearly seen, a sign. Let's look at verse 47. Verse 47, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.'" So it kind of shows what was the motivation of the leaders. They were so worried about losing. They couldn't, even they saw things right in front of their eyes being done by Jesus Christ. What did Nicodemus say? We know that no one can do this, the things we're seeing. And they've seen the signs of Lazarus coming back to life. But they're so worried about their position, and the Romans will come in and take away both their place and nation, that they were so worried about that. But it shows that they understood. They understood what was happening. Let's go to the seventh sign, the empty tomb. John 10 and verse 1. John 20, verse 1. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while still dark. So, early Sunday morning, still dark. And look, and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So this is a very good scripture to kind of look at to show that Christ wasn't resurrected on a Sunday morning. But this is the final sign, a powerful sign, the empty tomb. John 2, verse 20. Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So he goes back, I guess, pointing back to what he had said about the temple, but he meant his body. So let's break from John for a moment and turn to see why this was a powerful sign to the religious leaders, the empty tomb. There's a sign here. There's nothing they could deny that there was an empty tomb. Jesus Christ had risen. How would they have, something they could not have denied ever happened? Matthew 5, 27, verse 62. So if you want to turn over to Matthew 27, verse 62. We'll go to another gospel for a moment. Matthew 27, verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." And then Pilate said to them, You have a guard, go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So what did they do? So they went and made the tomb secure, stealing the stone and setting a guard. So the tomb was sealed so no one could remove the body. And they had a guard there. The last and most significant sign could not be denied, especially by those who had sealed the tomb. No one could remove the body. So that's the seventh sign. So it was, those who were there in the know saw what happened. They clearly saw that no one could remove the body. Jesus Christ was resurrected. So there's symbolism of the seven signs. There's seven things that John includes, seven signs. Number one, water into wine. The symbolic of source of joy and celebration. Source of joy and celebration, turning water into wine. Number two was healing of the nobleman's son, Christ, the source of healing, the source of healing. Number three, the crippled man powerless to move, the source of power to the powerless. Number four, the feeding of the 5,000, a source of providing nourishment and needs. Number five, healing the blind man, a source of opening our eyes to see, to really see. The sixth one, the resurrection of Lazarus. Messiah has the power to raise the dead. He did. And the last one, the empty tomb, is the most powerful. Messiah that lives forevermore. And it says we're saved by his life. That's what our hope is in. That is the most significant one of all. The empty tomb. Christ lives. These were all very powerful signs that John specifically included, each one increasing in the intensity of the sign. All right, let me cover some things here. The next thing I wanted to cover, I'm going to just ask you to write these down, because I would like to cover just a little bit at the end here. The seven I am statements. Seven I am statements. First, he says, I am the bread of life. You can see that in John 6:35. I am the bread of life. John 6:35. You just write it down, turn to it later. Number two, he says, I am the light of the world. You can see that in John 8:12. These are the seven I am statements. I am the light of the world. John 8:12. Number three, I am the door of the sheep. Number three. And that's found in John 10:7. He says, I am the door of the sheep. Number four, he says, I am the good shepherd. Number four, I am the good shepherd. And that's in John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Number five is, I am the resurrection and life. And that's in John 11:25. I am the resurrection and life. John 11:25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Number six says, I am the way. I am the way is number six. In John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. Let me jot this down. Number seven says, I am the vine. John 15:1 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So those are the seven I am's. They're in John. Each one of those could be his own sermonette, message. But I wanted to mention those to you because it's another seven in the Gospel of John. Now, he does include one other I am statement, which really got people there blown away. One blown away. Let me go over this one in a little detail. John, he includes one ultimate statement that really must rattle the Jewish leaders like no other statement because of the implication of what it meant. And it should be meaningful to us too, because people will debate, who was Jesus Christ? Is he the God of the Old Testament? Well, this is one we look at, say, yeah, he was involved in the Old Testament. And whether you like that term or not, he was the God of the Old Testament. John 8:56. He says, if you want to turn there, John 8:56. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, verse 58 of John 8, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that's when they just about lost. they did not know what to do at that point, because they knew what he meant when he said that. And he said it so that they would know. And we can turn back to Exodus 3:13. Let me just read this to you. Exodus 3, verse 13. This is the reference that they would have thought of, the Jews. And they knew they were about to lose it when he said that, because they understood what he meant. Exodus 3:13 says, when Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And that's the name. That's the name that he said. So what should I call you? I am. So this would have totally, if you go back, you'd be understanding what was being said here. This would have totally made the Jewish leaders' head spin, so to speak. Jesus is saying, he is the I am. The Apostle John is, again, showing us, recording for us, because he knows the debates that are there and the debates to come. He's showing Jesus is who the Word was, as was shown to him by Jesus in Revelation 1:8, right? What did he write in Revelation 1:8? It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the Word, the I am. Jesus was certainly with the Father and was the Word, the spokesman who interacted with the Israelites. Some powerful I am statements to support the ultimate I am statement by Jesus that John records for us to have no confusion, right? There's still his though, but still confusion. Who is Jesus Christ? All right, let's go to the theme of what John wants us to understand. What's the theme of the whole book? We had signs, we have holy days, we have I am statements. And you might have caught it already, what the word is. It's mentioned 86 times. If you want a Bible study, go through the Bible, go through John, and every time you find this word, you can circle it, underline it, highlight it, whatever you want to do, because it's in here at least 86 times. That's by my count. So if you come back to me and say next week, there's only 87 or 89. It's okay. There's a lot. There's a lot. Let's put it that way. There's a ton of times, and you'll spend a lot of time circling this word. The theme is, that John puts in, the theme of belief. The theme of belief. That's the reoccurring theme in the Gospel of John. Now, I have a whole bunch of scriptures here. I don't have all 86, but I have a lot. Let me just give you some to get you going. This is in there over 80 times in the Gospel. Let's review a few. Just write it down. You don't have to turn this to give you the sense. John 1:6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. Right? Believe. John 1:12. But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. John 2:11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. John 2:19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. Verse 22, therefore when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. John 3:15, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Spend some time on that, but I'll keep going. John 4:39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. John 4:50, this is where he says, your son lives. Verse 52, then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. They acted in belief. All right, I'm gonna stop there, because I have a whole bunch of scriptures that say believe. But you can do this on your own. Just go in there and look. Believe. Any form of belief. Believe. All through there. That is why John wrote this, so you will believe. He's got signs, he's got miracles, he's got the gospel in there, everything's in there so that we might believe. John 20, verse 30. Let me read this one more time. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of what John did. A beautiful gospel, a wonderful gospel for us to really dig into and understand and read over and over and over again. And if I'm still with you in 3 or 4 years, I'm going to give the same message after the feast, God willing. Because I like doing this every 3 years as a reminder. The Gospel of John is a wonderful book and ties to the holy days. There's some incredible things that John puts in there so we might believe, so we can have eternal life. So we just come back from the feast, a great blessing, a wonderful blessing to understand the plan of God and how it all will work out and how we all have a chance to know God. All will have a chance to know God. Let's believe with all our heart unto righteousness, Romans 10, that leads to being sons of light, that believes and trusts God as you walk in the light, as you wait for the soon coming kingdom of God.